Invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to the New Testament, to the book of 2 Corinthians, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Our reading this morning will only be one verse, verse 9. But starting today, we're going to take a little break from our study of Genesis for the next 3 weeks, considering Christmas series appropriate during this time of year. Three different New Testament passages. This week, 2 Corinthians 8. Next week, Philippians 2. And then the following week, Revelation chapter 5. This morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'll read verse 9. Paul writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, such a profound verse before us this morning. We pray that you would give us insight into your word. We pray that you would use your word to transform us, to comfort us, to cause us to see the glories, the riches of Christ and what he has done for us. We pray that whether we are young or old, whether we've been in the church our whole lives or not very long, that all of us this morning would again be mindful of the good news of the gospel and what we have in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Most of us, of course, are very familiar with the story of Christmas. It's one of the things that might be easy for us, because we're so familiar, to forget the wonder of the Christmas story. We hear it every year. We sing of mangers and angels and shepherds, baby wrapped in swaddling cloths. And yet, because we know the story so well, it's very easy for us to lose sight of just how utterly astonishing it really is. You've heard the phrase before, familiarity breeds contempt. We may not treat the Christmas story with contempt, but we easily take it for granted. We can fail to feel the shock, the glory, and the wonder of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And it's a wonder for two reasons. First of all, that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, would take on human flesh. And secondly, it's a wonder that he would do it for us, for our salvation, to save us from the judgment that we all deserve and to give us eternal life. Our passage this morning is only one verse, but it touches the very depths of the gospel. It is both simple and profound. Simple enough for a child to grasp, but deep enough for the greatest theologian to spend a lifetime contemplating. Someone once described the Gospel of John as being shallow enough for a child to wade in, but deep enough for an elephant to swim in. I think that's the truth also of 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Shallow enough for a child to wade in, but deep enough for an elephant to swim in. I want to first of all with you set the context of this verse. In the first century, most of you know this, that many Christians were facing extreme poverty on account of their faith in Christ. Very similar to what we see in many parts of our world today, that when someone in the first century came to saving faith, they were often rejected, both socially and economically. They would be thrown out of their homes and they would lose their jobs. Now here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is specifically referencing the extreme poverty of the Christians in Jerusalem. And because of this, Paul was organizing a financial collection among the churches to help care for these poor Christians. Now, if you were to look back at the first verse of this chapter, you'll notice that the Macedonian churches had responded very generously to this need. Despite their own poverty, these Christians gave generously, overflowingly even, to the needs of those in Jerusalem. And now what Paul wants to do is he wants to encourage the Christians who are living in Corinth to do the same thing. And so he uses the churches in Macedonia as an example for them. But you'll notice that Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say, let me encourage you to give as those churches gave. Paul is now going to go on and he's going to give them the greatest encouragement, the supreme motivation for generosity. And that is by pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice how verse 9 begins, for you know. In other words, Paul is telling these Christians something that they already know. They already knew about Jesus. They already knew about what he had done for their salvation, but they needed to hear it again. It's just like us, just like we need to hear the gospel again and again. Men, sometimes we forget to take out the trash, right? We know it has to go out. We know that we can't just keep throwing garbage in the same can over and over. We know that we can't have rotting meats and rotting vegetables in our kitchen. But we forget. And so we have to be gently reminded to take the trash out. Not always gently. In the same way, we know what Jesus has done for his people. We know the good news of his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, but we easily forget. We live in a world that catechizes us according to its worldview, and so we at times can forget very easily the good news of the gospel, and so we have to be reminded. And by the way, when Paul says here, you know, he's not talking about a mere head knowledge. The Greek word here speaks of what we could call an experiential knowledge. In other words, the people to whom Paul is writing had personally come to know and experience God's grace in Christ. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Corinthians, you have experienced, Corinthians, the wonderful reality of what God has done for you that you couldn't do for yourselves. And as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the same experiential knowledge. We have come to know and to taste of God's saving grace for us. And as Paul says here, it's this grace that moves us to be gracious toward others, that moves us to help those who are in need, to come alongside those who may be suffering. And now Paul is going to go on, and he's going to explain the grace that Jesus has shown to us. And he's going to do so under three headings. First of all, the riches of Jesus. Second, the poverty of Jesus. And third, the riches of the believer. Now, children, when you hear that someone is rich, the first thing that comes to mind is this is someone who has a lot of money. Maybe a millionaire, maybe a billionaire. The richest person in the world today apparently is Elon Musk, who has a net worth of almost $500 billion. But when Paul says that Jesus was rich, he means something infinitely greater than he had a lot of money. Specifically, Jesus is rich in at least two ways. Number one, Jesus is rich in his being. In other words, Jesus Christ is himself eternal God. As we confess in the Nicene Creed, he is very God of very God. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word. John's talking about Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 says that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:8 says this about Jesus, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Jesus Christ is eternal God. And it's not just the New Testament that tells us that. The Old Testament tells us also of his eternal divine nature. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 is a verse that many of us are familiar with at the Christmas season. It says, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. That phrase, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days is a phrase that teaches us, reminds us, that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is eternal God. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Jesus is rich in who he is. He's as much God as the Father is God. He's as much God as the Holy Spirit is God. Divine names are ascribed to him in Scripture. He possesses all of the divine attributes. The Bible also teaches that all things were created through Jesus. John 1 verse 3 says, "Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." The Bible also tells us that Jesus Christ is the one who sustains all things. Colossians 1, verse 17, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Hebrews 1, verse 3, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." Nothing, nothing is outside of his control. And this is why Paul can say in Colossians 2, verse 9, "In Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." Brothers and sisters, this should cause us to stand in awe of who he is. He is eternal God. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is the Lord of all. He is rich in his being. Secondly, he is also rich in his possessions. In other words, all things belong to him. Deuteronomy 10, verse 14, "To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it." Psalm 24, verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." Psalm 50, God says, "For every animal of the forest is mine and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird in the mountains and the insects in the fields are mine." If you have your Bible, go for just a moment to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, one of the great statements about the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture. Colossians chapter 1, notice verse 15. Colossians 1:15 says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." All creation is his. Things in heaven, things on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things. You ponder that for a moment. All of the animals, all of the oceans, all of the seas, all of the lakes, all of the rivers, all of the mountains, all of the stars, all of the planets. Did you know that it's estimated that the Milky Way contains between 200 billion and 400 billion stars and at least 100 billion planets? All of it belongs to him. It's certainly no understatement to say that we cannot even remotely comprehend how rich the Lord Jesus Christ is. And yet Paul teaches us also something else, and that is the poverty of Jesus. Paul says here in verse 9 that Jesus became poor. His riches didn't have a beginning. There was never a time when the Lord Jesus wasn't rich. But his poverty had a beginning. There was a point when he became poor. And that's the story of Christmas. When Jesus entered the womb of Mary, when he was born into this fallen world, he became poor. Now, it's important to understand something. It's important to understand that becoming poor doesn't mean Jesus stopped being God. John Murray, who was a great theologian of the 20th century, wrote this. He said, when Jesus became a man, he did not cease to be rich in his divine being, relations, and possessions. He did not become poor by ceasing to be what he was, but he became poor by becoming what he was not. He became poor by addition, not by subtraction. He added manhood to his immutable and eternal Godhead. He added to his person real human nature with all its sinless properties and necessary infirmities. He was made in the likeness of men. Now, this is a truth that we often hear, of course, this time of year, that Jesus took on human flesh and came to this earth. And perhaps because you hear it every 12 months, it becomes rather commonplace. But it's good, as the sermon title suggests, to not fail to forget the wonder of the incarnation. The wonder of the eternal Son of God, the creator of all, the sustainer of all, taking on our human weaknesses and limitations. He was born in the most humble of circumstances. He had to learn to walk and talk. He had to learn how to read. He became hungry and thirsty. He became tired. He cried. And just think of some of the things that Jesus endured during his earthly ministry. Right after his birth in a barn, he was on the run because a madman wanted to kill him. He was raised in Nazareth, and you remember what they said about Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It was a nothing town, hardly fit for the God of the universe. One time, after preaching in Nazareth, the people were so angry with him that they drove him out of town, and they tried to push him off a cliff. Right after his baptism, he spent 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. He had a reputation for hanging out with the lowlifes of society, prostitutes, tax collectors, the worst kind of sinners. He was slandered by others. He was called a glutton. He was called a drunkard. Some even said he was demon-possessed. At one point, his own family thought he was crazy. There are places in the Gospels that testify to the nomadic life that Jesus lived. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus said, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. In John 8, we read, then they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. He had no home. Near the end of his life, he was betrayed and sold by one of his disciples. He was unjustly accused and sentenced to death by crucifixion, with the other 11 disciples basically running away from him and abandoning him. He was given a severe beating with a whip that contained pieces of bone and metal. He was stripped naked. Crown of thorns was pressed into his skull. He was mocked. He was spit upon. He was slapped across the face. And the nails were driven through his feet and hands. And while on the cross, while he bore the agonizing wrath of God, you all know what he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, just as we can never imagine how rich Jesus Christ truly is, we can never really imagine how low he stooped. And we read this and we hear this and we say to ourselves, why? Why would the one who is so rich become poor? Why would he endure all of this? Paul tells us, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Now you got to remember to whom Paul is writing here. He's writing to the church in Corinth. That this was not the church that you would hold up as the model New Testament church. This was a church that had a lot of issues, a lot of struggles, a lot of difficulties. And yet to this weak, struggling, immature group of Christians, Paul says, the Lord Jesus did this for you. Jesus became poor Christian for your sake, for sinners, for the undeserving, for us. This reminds us of what we heard earlier in our service in Romans chapter 5. At just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He came from the glories of heaven to the poverty of this earth. He took on a truly human nature. He endured all of the suffering, the rejection, the hatred, the mockery, the beatings, the crucifixion. And He did it all for us. What Bernard of Clairvaux wrote in the 12th century is certainly true. What Thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. He did this so that you and I might become rich. Not in the stuff of the world, but spiritually rich. One of my favorite passages in the New Testament is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, where Paul starts writing this letter to the Ephesians, and it's like he can't contain himself. He can't even stop to put in a comma or a period. It's just this one long run-on sentence. He's so enthralled and so profoundly thankful for what the triune God has done for him that he just bursts out in praise. And in these verses, I'm not going to read them, but I will reference them, he lays out the spiritual riches that are ours in Christ. We are chosen in Christ. We are adopted as children. We are redeemed by Christ's blood. We are forgiven of our sins. We are sealed by the Spirit. We are given an eternal inheritance. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Christ became poor so that we might receive all of this. Jesus Christ is rich in His being and in His possessions. But for us, He became poor so that we might become rich, so that all of these spiritual blessings might be ours in Him. How would you finish this sentence? The greatest thing in the world is to be blank. If we were to go out on the street today during the Christmas parade, and we were to say, hey, I want to ask you a question. Fill in the blank. The greatest thing in the world is to be what? Some would say rich, to know that every material need you'll ever have would be met. Some would probably say famous, to have all the accolades and applause of the world. Others might say powerful, to be a person of great influence. Fact of the matter is, the greatest thing in the world is to be right with God. This morning, our passage points us to the fact that Jesus came and He suffered to make us right with God. We may not be rich, we may not be famous, we may not be powerful, but by the grace of God and by the perfect work of Jesus, we are right with Him. And there's nothing better in the world than that. And so at this Christmas season, may we not lose our astonishment at the wonder of the incarnation. That the one who is rich in His being and in His possessions became poor for us. So that all of these spiritual riches might be ours. Do you know Him? Are you trusting Him alone? If so, You have all of these spiritual riches are yours. They belong to you. Not by what you've done, but by what God has done for you. And the greatest joy, the greatest thing to know this time of year as we think about Christ taking on human nature is to know that I belong to Him. My sins are forgiven. And I am right with God. What riches we possess in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that Your grace would keep us from ever losing our sense of wonder at the incarnation. May we look upon the manger, the cross, the empty tomb, and say with renewed amazement, He did this for me. And may that wonder fill our hearts with gratitude, joy, and generosity until the day we see our rich and risen Savior face to face. We pray this in His name. Amen.